The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Thanks, Kurt. I can't use the handheld mic because I just set my hands down all the time. And then my wife the whole time is like, pick up the mic. So you'll just have to see the cord that's hanging there. But you guys are troopers to hang in there for two lessons. You know, one of the answers I love to give when I hear the why question, like, why did God do this? Why didn't Jesus write more of the Bible, right? That's what you asked, or something like that. I love John Calvin's answer. John Calvin was, if there was a different way that God could have done it to bring him more glory, he would have done it that way. Otherwise, we start diving into the mind of God, and we start trying to figure out the why. And it can be a dangerous place to start putting whys on why God did certain things. But I hope you guys enjoyed the class. Looking forward to the rest of them. So we are going to be in systematic theology. I hope the term systematic theology doesn't scare you. If you have your notes there, the handout, you know, we're talking about soteriology. We'll talk about that. It means study of salvation and what that looks like. The Wednesday night theology class went over this last term, and so there's more information there if you want. And I find it interesting, you know, somebody had said, like, hey, if, you know, they already went over it there, do you think you should go over it now in equipping hour, you know, because Todd just went over it there. My answer always is I can never get enough of anything. I remember being introduced to the study of salvation in my undergrad. I was doing a bachelor's in theology. And my class on soteriology completely changed my entire view of what salvation is. Not from the standpoint of that's when I got saved, but from the standpoint of the fullness of salvation. And from that moment on, however many years ago that was, it has just completely blown my mind. How much is actually packed into our salvation, how much we miss, how much we neglect, how much even as believers who are born again, put their faith in Christ for salvation, only tap into the resources, the promises, the truth that God gives us, because we look at it a lot of times more from a functional view, meaning we have been saved from hell. And that's true. We have been saved from the punishment of our sin. And that's kind of where we stop. And you hear a lot of churches teach that, like, hey, you're saved from the penalty of sin, from the punishment of sin. You're no longer under the power of sin. You're still in the presence of sin, all the P's if you need an alliteration. And so that's kind of where we stop. And so I remember reading, and a lot of this was based on John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. As he wrote through that, a small book packed with more truth than my head could handle even today. And the reading of that opened up the promises that we have as believers, the truth that we have access to, the power that's sitting there waiting for us, and yet we stop short. And we just say, okay, we have been saved from hell. We've been saved from the punishment of our sin that's put on the back of Christ. And God says, yes, but there's so much more. And a lot of times it's hard to think about. And I find it in my own life. And you think, well, I don't deserve the salvation that God gave me. I certainly don't deserve anything that came with that. And I would give a hearty amen. And that's where we really start to understand God's grace towards us. God's grace doesn't just stop with keeping us out of hell. It continues on in the benefits and promises that we have through faith in Christ. And that's what our whole series is going to be looking at. And so just on the top of those notes there, when you hear the word soteriology, what does it mean to you, right? And I just thought, if I was just introduced to this word, some may think of high theology, stuffy rooms, old men arguing over large oak tables. That's just what I picture. Maybe you don't picture that. And I think of guys that just sit around and what they do is debate the finer points, right? If you don't know how the academic side of Christianity works, there are men who just write books. They do studies. They don't actually pastor in churches. They're just writing all of the academic material that then seminary professors would use to then teach pastors who use to then teach the congregation, right? And so I oftentimes think of just guys sitting around arguing over the finer points of theology. And others think, I have no idea what that word means, and I probably don't care even if I did. My hope is that you land between those two, where you say, hey, it's not really for stuffy, you know, rooms with large oak tables and guys smoking cigars and, you know, and it's also something that I actually need to care about, right? Because it's in the Bible. We'll look at that in a moment. And I hope you land somewhere in between there, right? That's the hope. And so simply put, soteriology is the study of salvation or the study of the doctrine of salvation. And as you're right there, in other words, it is the study of what one group of people believe about salvation. The group can be anything from a church to a political party. For our purposes, we are going to study what the Bible says. So what that means is it is used outside of Scripture, right? It is used outside of the Bible. So even though you may hear study of salvation or soteriology, it does not automatically mean they're talking about it from a biblical point of view. We are going to talk about it from a biblical point of view as we go through. We'll also discuss some of the other views. I would say I find it ironic, but as a Christian, I would say I find it providential. We have had some questions about our own philosophy of salvation here at the church within the last 2 months, month and a half, something like that. And I thought, this is fantastic. I love when questions come. And I love when those questions actually align with exactly what we're going to be teaching, so I don't have to do any extra study. It's actually going to fall right into what we're going to be teaching. So we're going to take those head on, and we're going to say, hey, here's what this philosophy is, or here's what this group teaches. How does it align with Scripture, and why do we believe what we believe? I hope you don't just believe in the salvation that you confess because Maranatha Bible Church does. Then, much like Kurt was saying with evangelism, if your foundation is built on evidence, then you've missed Scripture. If your foundation is built on Maranatha Bible Church believe this, so do I, now you've put your faith in church doctrine, not in what Scripture has to say. So my hope is as we work through this, you'll be able to go from Scripture to Scripture and say, here's why I believe what I believe. Yes, it aligns with what Maranatha Bible Church teaches, praise the Lord, but more importantly and most importantly, it comes directly from what the Bible has to say. And we'll actually look at some of those examples in a moment. But it's also important, as you can see there, to have a full and broad understanding of what the Bible says about our salvation so that we know that we are saved and so that we know what comes with our salvation. Salvation brings a ton of benefits, ton and ton. We didn't need to have them to be saved, realize that. What did it take for us to be saved? Our sins needed to be forgiven. There had to be a penalty for our sin. That is what we needed for salvation. That penalty, the one who took the penalty was very specific. Had to be someone who was perfect that could represent us. And so we know that Jesus came in the flesh, died on the cross for our sin. That's what needed to happen. After that, everything else we could say is a bonus. We didn't have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. We didn't have to be adopted into God's family. We didn't have to be endowed with spiritual gifts. We didn't have to have fellowship with God. And it goes on and on and on. Those are benefits that come from, or we could say in theological terms, that's the application of our salvation. What does that look like after we are saved? And that's what we want to study. And so many different ideas and teachings about salvation, it is our responsibility to make sure that we know what God has ordained and that we know what he expects from his creation. So do you see the map there as we're going forward? We do have 2 weeks that we're going to have missionaries share. We have Tim George. He's in the States for a while from Mozambique. He's going to be here on September 29th, and he's going to share what's going on in Mozambique. And then you also see on October 27th, Jeff Street will be here from Canada. And both of those men, Tim and Jeff, will have the whole equipping hour or adult fellowship Bible hour equipping time to to be able to share. So if you guys have questions for them, I'd highly recommend get some questions, follow up, and read up on what they're doing. We have newsletters out there, and so when they come in and share, you can have some conversations with them. So any questions before we move on? Comments as we get into this? So just by way of introduction, kind of an FYI, you can see that the doctrine of salvation comes in a particular order within systematic theology. So just so you guys understand, this is not inspired. So if you were to look up systematic theology, you grab a systematic theology book, you might see 10, you might see 12, you might see 8, you might see 6 different systematics. It's not inspired. It is totally up to the subjective mind of the author as he or she puts together a book and calls it systematic theology. Some of them are very, very long. Some of them are very, very short. But it's not inspired. So even when I put this list together, I was a little hesitant. I do like how it's laid out. This is how I would lay it out if I were to write a systematic theology. But I'm not writing one. But if I were, this is what it would be. You start with the study of God's word, bibliology. You then go to the study of God, the Father, theology proper. Angelology, which is part of God's creation, angels and demons. Anthropology and harmatiology, meaning study of man and the study of sin. And then you need to know what happens, right? You need to see, okay, we know the God's word is, that's our authority, as Kurt talked about. We know who God is. We know what his expectations are. We know he's the creator. We see ourselves as part of the creation. We see ourselves as sinful. And now Christ enters the scene. And so now we see who we are in light of God, and we see who Christ is. And then we have our soteriology, salvation. After we're saved, we have pneumatology, study of the Holy Spirit, ecclesiology, study of the church, eschatology, study of end times or study of last things. And so, once again, there's the people add in prologema, pro meaning before, lego is word. So before we get into systematic theology, we're going to study about how we do systematic theology. You have demonology you could add in. I mean, the list goes on and on. But for me personally, this is how I put it together. Once again, certainly not inspired. It is subjective, so it's nothing to argue about. But if you do notice salvation, I believe, as we study it, we should put it in its logical place. We shouldn't start with salvation. Much like your evangelism, you have to start with the need. You have to start with who you are in light of who God is. And then you need to have that problem solved. And so from God's word, we learn all of these things. So our systematic theology at Maranatha Bible Church, our evangelism, all of those things start with, as Kurt said, the presupposition with the inspiration, authority, and infallibility of Scripture. And so that's where we start at. And that's where we'll start at for our systematic theology. So inherently, there are some dangers with systematic theology. Why are there dangers with systematic theology? Because it's not inspired. Men put it together. So that means it's not infallible. Good answer. Means it has faults. There's areas where it's not perfect because God didn't inspire it. So we have to be aware of these things as we go through them. And just chiefly, as I put on there, chiefly among all dangers is that of our interpretation, how we interpret the text. So because systematic theology, right, because systematic theology takes a group of texts on a topic and puts them together, doing systematic theology has a very real danger of not looking at the context of the verse that we're using, right? So we need to make sure that we're not just taking a verse, oh, this has the word salvation in it. So it's obviously speaking of our salvation, so we'll bring it over and we'll add that to the list of things, of verses that talk about salvation, right? We want to make sure we're not doing that. That's why, as you see there, we must be careful to perform our exegesis, meaning what's coming out of the text before we get to our systematic theology. Ex is from the Greek word, I forget, it means to lead, G something. So it's meaning leading out from or leading from. So we want to take what's in the text and bring it out. We don't want to put our own thoughts upon the text. And I'm going to show you, Kurt was talking about philosophy and human logic and all of that. And I want to show you where this comes into play. So you see 2 Peter 3:9, actually the verse I read this morning too, right? 1 John 2:2, that he is the Savior of all men or something like that. I love those verses. I'm a card-carrying Calvinist, 1,005%, right? And I love those verses because it makes you dive into the exegesis of the text. But anyway, 2 Peter 3:9, this is a great one. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's oftentimes brought up by Arminian theologians who say, look, God wishes that all people come to repentance. So the first thing we always have to ask is this a decree of God? Is this God saying all men will come to repentance? Is this a desire of God? Because we know that he loves mankind, that he does hope, wish, desire that all men come to repentance. And so we have to start there. What is actually being said? It's like reading the book of Acts or reading Matthew as Todd's reading it, and you have a narrative. You're just reading what's going on and saying from that narrative, this is how now we have to live. It was just a story. It was just saying, here's what's happening. There was no imperatives, command you have to follow. So that's where we have to start looking at the text. So is Peter saying God's eternal decree is that all men will come to repentance? Or is he saying that God's desire is that men should come to repentance? Is God allowed to have a desire that does not come true? So here's this great from the Arminian point of view. I wanted to see if you can pick up on some of these words. So this would be in a systematic theology as you're reading through salvation. He says the idea that God chooses some for salvation and then the remainder of humanity is reprobated to hell is a doctrine that neither scripture nor logic can support. If God is a maximally great being, as Anselm argued for, so we're going way back in church history, then the maximally, that's a hard word for me to pronounce, great being must. So if God, so realize we're getting into, right? You're starting to get into logic and rhetoric, right? So if then statements, if God is this, as Anselm said, so now our authority lies in Anselm. If this is what is true, then if that's true, he must be omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnibenevolent. Unless one wants to state that God is not omnibenevolent, then God, who is all-loving, which is omnibenevolent, must want the best for all people. This philosophical idea is supported by Scripture here in 2 Peter 3:9. If you guys are familiar with logic and rhetoric, he just set up what's called a false dichotomy. So what he's saying is, if God is this, then this has to be true. And if you don't believe this, then you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Unfortunately, I mean, could sit down and tear this apart piece by piece, but his basis of thought is philosophical. He's saying, as I define what love is, as I define what God should be by my definition of love, then this verse means this. So the exegesis has gone away. Now, to his credit, the website there, he does go through an exegesis of the text, which I would say is completely wrong. And the reason I can say it's completely wrong is because you see what his conclusion came to. So you don't have to read his whole exegesis. You can just read the conclusion. You can see that it was a bit off. So a philosophical idea. So if God is this, then he has to be that. And if you don't believe in that, then unfortunately you don't believe in the God of the Bible. So his question would be to a Calvinist, so you don't believe that God is all-loving? I would say, absolutely, I believe God is all-loving. We just define that differently. All-loving does not mean that all people go to heaven. Right? We have to define love by God's standard. So what does a Calvinist say? It's just a simple, I think I pulled it from MacArthur or something. Yeah, the context, so see where he starts, indicates that any and all are limited to the elect. Namely, all those whom the Lord has chosen and will call to himself. Put another way, Christ will not come back until every person whom God has chosen is saved. By using the term you see now we're getting into the text, a reference to Peter's believing readers, the apostle limits any and all to the realm of elect human beings. I'm not telling you what you have to believe. What I am saying is, as you work through this text, there are reference, meaning the you. Who is the you talking to? if you read the first one, he would say there's no way that you can talk to only the elect. He's actually very specific about saying that. The problem is, in the context, Peter's talking to the elect. So in my conversation, would I be talking to the church and then just throw a random plural you in there, or the southern y'all, and just mean all other people, and then come back to talking about the church? Like, it just doesn't make sense. And so that's where we have to make sure that we're diving into the text. Both of these can't be right. I'm not telling you what to believe. What I am telling you is that you have to be able to dive into the text, and you have to be able to look when somebody has a position, and since we're teaching soteriology, we'll say their position on salvation. It can't just be because God's mean or God is loving. It has to be derived from and supported by the text, right? And we'll work through those as we go through. I just wanted to give you a little taste of what the difference is. And you see that theological pyramid there. I took this off of a website, and you can add more stuff in there, you know, homiletics and all those kind of things. But really, you start with scriptures, and I hope that's what you're seeing is the same through all that we do here at church, is we just start what the Bible actually says. What does the Bible say, and then how do we apply it, right? So we believe in inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. From there, we believe in a proper interpretation or exegesis, biblical theology, systematic theology, and then getting into practical theology. So we don't actually get into how do we apply this to our own life until you've gone through those first steps. Because if we just start with how do we apply this to our own life, we're just looking at ourselves in the text. We're not looking and saying, hey, why did the author write this to this specific group at this specific time who lived in this specific culture? So that's why even in systematic theology, we have to make sure we're not just cherry-picking texts from all over Scripture, but that we see that text within the context that it was meant to be, right? Any questions on that before we move forward? So I like this quote by Tim Challies there. Systematic theology can provide biblical interpreters with an accurate theological grid. So realize what he's saying there. A theological grid, maybe you've heard it said here too, systematic theology gives us guardrails for our theology. And so we don't start crossing over into other ones. So if we say, hey, we believe these gifts were for the apostolic time and for apostles only, we then wouldn't say we believe in these gifts, so they're, because then we'd have to say we still believe that apostles are for today. And so you can see, like, your ecclesiology, meaning the apostles in the church, we don't believe that that is still for today. So therefore, our pneumatology would line up, saying we don't believe that these gifts are for today because they were only for the apostles of that time. So we have guardrails that we put on our theology, but that is derived from the text, right? And so that's what he's talking about there. And he says this is a tremendous gift, but a gift can be abused. Instead of treating systematic theology as a servant, you can allow it to become the master. So what he means by that is you can become so preoccupied with trying to prove your point that all of a sudden every single text looks like one that just makes your point that much greater, right? And so we have to not desire to prove our point. You can see a next bullet point there. If we're looking for text to prove our point, then we have become a slave to a system. But if we desire the text to, we desire to have the text, I meant to put form, not conform, but it can be conform, but form our thinking, then we will give up our system of in favor of what the Bible says. So, in other words, you may not like it, but if it proves you wrong, you should believe it. That's when we start to study the text. We wrestle with, what does this text say? We want to get out of it what the Holy Spirit has intended for us to get out of it. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is you can study the same book from now until the Lord takes you home, and you will still get stuff out of it. You will still be mining those depths because it is alive and it is active. And so we need to continually be studying Scripture, refining our thoughts as we're studying Scripture so that we can live for the glory of God. And just to make sure, there is no system which is completely perfect. We talked about that as we went through covenantalism and dispensationalism. There's none that are perfect and airtight because man put them together. Each system was made by man, has pieces that which may not completely go together. But we want to stay as close to the text as we can. And when we're wrong, we want to be corrected by the text. And we want to make those pivots as we move forward. So That's kind of some foundational stuff. Before we jump into some scripture, any questions or comments moving forward? Nothing? I hit my finger on there and it hurt, so that was pain coming out. So where in the Bible do we read about soteriology? This is why systematic theology will typically start with a study of the Bible. Now imagine this. So systematic theology today, you can go on your phone, right? Get your free Bible app or whatever, type in a search word, and you get your 500 verses that all mention that one word. You can print it out, Bluetooth. You can go through each one of them to make sure that's actually talking about what you want. I mean, you're done in 10 minutes. Imagine these guys writing systematic theology 1,000 years ago. They had to read through the Bible hundreds of times looking for that word to be used. And, you know, you could paint the whole picture, right? The dim light, the little candle going, war going on outside, right? All those things, walking uphill both ways. And so but just imagine what we have at our fingertips today. And I'll be honest, it's convicting. It's convicting because of the ease that we have. It's kind of funny how then we don't actually put in as much work because of the ease that we have. But imagine how much more we would know about God's word by using the tools, the free tools that have been put together today. When we want to know what the Bible says about a topic, many of your study Bibles actually have it in the back. And they say, you know, a topic on, you know, anxiety or on God's love, and they'll list a ton of verses that you can go to as well. You don't even have to type them in. You can just go to the back of the Bible and read it too. But are we using these things? And so I would encourage you to just start even just looking at your Bible. If you have a topical study Bible, or, you know, one of my favorites is the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. Those are amazing. Whoever that guy was, he put a lot of work into it. And it's a really cool Bible. But systematic theology is a process of looking at every text in the Bible and how it relates to a specific topic. It is, or it attempts to be, what we would call exhaustive. Now, I just wanted to put on there because a lot of times people hear biblical theology, they hear systematic theology, and they think, oh, biblical theology must be much more biblical because it has the word biblical in it. And that's just not true. Biblical theology is actually taking a topic, and wherever it starts in the Bible, you trace it all the way through until it ends. And you're looking at every area, aspect, whatever that is. I had a great class this summer. It was on biblical theology of biblical manhood and womanhood. Started in Genesis and worked its way all the way through, studying everything that it had to say, everything the Bible had to say about biblical manhood and womanhood. And the progression of it, how it was the same and differed between the Old Testament and New Testament, all of those things, and that's biblical theology. It's no less or more than systematic theology. Systematic theology is just combining all of those texts, not tracing its use throughout all of Scripture. And so there are two ways here you see that the word salvation is used in the Bible. The first one, you see, it refers to our Savior, soter. So that's that noun usage, a deliverer. And this can be used not specifically for Christ all of the time. And so that's why we have to look and make sure, like, is this word being used in a way that's talking about our salvation from sin, or is it being saved from something else? So in this case, we look at these texts, a deliverer, i.e. God or Christ, meaning a Savior. So that Greek word soter. So you can see Luke 2:11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, a soter, who is Christ Jesus the Lord. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good, in 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Looking for the blessed hope in Titus 2:13, and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. The Bible speaks of both God and Jesus as being our Savior. So it does have an object. The object of our salvation is God, or is Christ. Second refers to the actual act. So when we talk about the act of doing something, now we're moving from a noun into a verb, right? Some sort of action that's taking place. So the word to save is sozo in the New Testament. And this is a verbal form from where we get soteria, that noun. So there is some study in how these two words are used differently, soter versus sozo, but they reference the Savior, and we're not going to dive into those things. So you see soteria, to rescue or safely, meaning physically or morally, to deliver someone from hell, to save them, salvation, saving, all these different ways it's used. Here are some examples in Scripture, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we must be saved. Paul says in Romans 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Greek. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Philippians 2:12, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1:9, obtaining the, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Systematic theology deals with texts, so we want to be steeped in the text. And there's many, many, many more texts. But this act of salvation from sin is where we are going to be diving in deep. So the goal of the class is not you just walking away being able to understand salvation, but to rightly apply all of the benefits and facets and blessings of salvation, which God has lavished and graciously given to those who are born again. So any questions before we jump into what the Bible says about our salvation? We'll just kind of give a 30,000 foot overview. All right, we'll keep rolling. If you don't understand something, just raise your hand. So here's an example. We want to talk about this 7 weeks, what we're going to cover. We're going to look at past, present, and future. So meaning the Bible looks at our salvation with three aspects of our salvation. And I tell you, this is one of those areas in my own life where it really, you know, we talk about, the doctrines of grace, or Calvinism, whatever you want to call them, or Arminianism, or whatever those things are. This is where, in my own mind, as I started studying this, it really became clear and evident that the doctrines of grace are just all throughout and exploding in Scripture. And to not believe in the providence of God and God's sovereignty and salvation, I myself would have to start doing some gymnastics around some texts and scriptures that I was not comfortable doing. And so this is where I started many years ago. I was more solidified in my belief of the doctrine of soteriology, or you know, your God's sovereignty and salvation, by reading a book that was against that. So I wanted to see what the other side, so to speak, had to say. And as I read through it, it made no sense, because man was put higher than God. And so when I read through the text, I see God being much, much higher than me. And so these are some of the points that helped me understand more, which then brought out my love that much more for Christ and what he did. So the first thing we look at is our past salvation. Each of these will be dug into more as we go through the text. But if you have questions, feel free to ask. Ephesians 2:8-9, probably heard this 100 times. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you have this phrase, este, right? Se sore menoi. You might say, what? You have been saved, right? You, este, have been saved. That verb there, seso menoi, is a perfect passive participle. I know you're thinking, wow, that's great, Bob. Thank you, right? This is all part of your systematic theology. You're diving into what the text actually says. So perfect passive participle, and it's plural, so it's meaning you all. So I just wanted to tell you what these things mean. Because I think oftentimes we'll read the text, you have been saved, and you're like, okay, cool, I've been saved. And in our mind, we're going back to the place that we repented of our salvation. We're going back to the place that we stood up, we raised our hand, we walked the aisle. We're going back to the place where the gravity of our sin was placed upon us, and we repented at that moment. But that's not where the Bible goes back to when it says you have been saved. So the perfect tense here in the Greek, the perfect tense is, we don't use all these in English all the time, but it's used to describe a completed action, right, in the past, which produced results which are still in effect all the way up until the present. So essentially you're saying something happened in the past that made you who you are today, and it's still keeping you who you are today. The effects are still there. Now, the best part is the passive voice. The passive voice is when the subject of the recipient of the action, right? If the subject of the sentence is being acted upon, then that verb is being in the passive voice. So when we look at this, you have been saved. So something or someone acted upon you in the past that still carries with it effects today. So far, you have done nothing. You are the recipient of something that happened at some time, and you now are today still reaping those benefits. That's built into that Greek participle. And that Greek participle there, if you're curious, participles are verbal adjectives. It is often a word that ends with an ing in English, right? The running man would be a way to use participle. The man is running, or the man was running. The ing represents our participle usage. It can be used as an adjective to describe something, to modify the noun. It can be used as an adverb to further explain or define the actions of verbs. So if you're thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about, that's perfectly fine. The thing I really want to get through is, as you look at this, you were acted upon by something at some time. It does not say you saved yourself. Because if it said you saved yourself, you as the subject did something. That's an action verb. A passive verb is you receive something. So what did you receive? Well, if we look at the verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And then even Paul goes on to explain a little bit more, and that not of yourselves. So if the tense of my verb didn't get you, my actual next phrase is going to get you, that not of yourself. Well, then where did it come from? I'm glad you asked. It is a gift of God, Paul says. And if it's a gift, then it can't be of works, because if it's of works, then someone can boast. Once you realize that you are just a blessed participant and recipient of what God has done, this actually all falls into place. So I didn't work for it, because if I worked for it, I could boast. And if it's in me, then I really didn't need God, but it's not in me, it's not of myself. And if I had to do something, then it was in me and I did earn something, but because it wasn't in me and I didn't earn anything, then it had to be by grace. So something took place years ago, before you were born, which now you're reaping those benefits today. And that, obviously, as we know, is Christ dying on the cross. The act of being saved took place in the past without you doing anything. You were acted upon for your salvation. You did not act for your salvation. Now, even though I am a card-carrying five-point Calvinist, man still has to respond. God does not save people just to pluck them out and then they go live the life however they want. We do believe in a response. The Bible says we put off the old man, we put on the new. We kill the flesh, we live to the spirit, we do all of those things as a result of our salvation. So that's what happened in the past. The Bible also speaks of our present salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Now some people would say, wait a minute, how can I have been saved and I'm being saved? And it really throws a monkey wrench into it when it says you will be saved in the future. So I have been saved, I'm being saved, but I will be saved. Yes, that's exactly what Scripture says. And it's wonderful, because there's an act that took place to get you saved, and now you are in the process of being saved, right? Which is part of your sanctification. And then we have a promise that once it's all done and we die or the rapture happens, salvation will come to fruition, and it's called your glorification. So you can see as the Lord is working, Scripture just lays out exactly what it is that he wants to do. We just get to be blessed recipients of what he's doing. And so you can see here, just breaking that down, but to us who are being saved, see once again, the Greek tense there, it's called the present tense. It's a continued action, something that happens continually or repeatedly. And I want to bring your eyes to the third bullet point there. This is passive, just as before. It means the subject of the sentence is being acted upon. So us keeping our salvation in the present isn't even in the text. God said, I saved you in the past. I'm keeping you saved now. It's passive. Our sanctification, we work with God. We respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our hearts. As I said before, the Bible says those who are saved, we're putting off the old man, putting on the new. Our minds are being renewed. All of those things. But not through our own strength, through the strength that the Spirit supplies. So God is the one that saved you. God is the one who is keeping you saved. And because it's in the present tense, it's something that is continually happening, and there is no reference to when it will stop. That's good news for us. Because if they had a reference to when it was going to stop, that would be sad. Because if God said, I got you for 6 years, at the end of that 6 years, you should have caught on. You're going to take the baton from there. But God says, no, if I ever for a moment let you have your salvation in your own hands, you're going to fail. And we say yes and amen. Because all we have is Christ. And this is what the text is trying to bring out. And then the last one, here's an example of what the Bible says about our salvation is future. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a future tense. I think oftentimes we see that and we think in our future, meaning like, if I go and eat, I will be full. Because they make sense. But that's not the future tense that it's talking about here. The future tense is looking into the future that you will one day have the completion of your salvation. And I want to point out once again, three bullet points down, this is passive. The subject is being acted upon in the sentence. So God doesn't say, I'm going to save you, I'm going to keep you, but then you got to get yourself to heaven. He doesn't say, you start your salvation and I'll take it from there. He says, from the start to the middle to the end, he's the one that's making sure that this is taking place. And in my opinion, it's very, very hard to not see God's sovereignty and salvation without doing some very creative writing and some very creative hoops to jump through, which is why when you start reading guys who don't necessarily believe in the sovereignty of God, they fall on philosophy. They fall on man's intuition and logic, which is great, right? That's fine. It has its place, but not when it comes to interpreting Scripture. So if you see there, each of these aspects of salvation are going to be discussed through the next several weeks of classes. I just wanted to give you an idea of what is coming. So you might say, well, why do we need to know this? You know, if I'm teaching through these, I just sat and thought, what would I look at if I was teaching through this with regards to soteriology? You know, Ephesians 2 there, the effectual calling. God calls those who are already saved. Therefore, when they are called, they come. Think about what Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. He doesn't say the goats become sheep. He said, I have many sheep there out there. And when I call, they hear my voice and they come. Well, how do they come? Because God the Father chose them in eternity past. There's an effectual calling. There's a progressive sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:8. Those who are being saved, we are becoming more and more like Christ in that process. How does that relate to us on a daily basis? And then the last one, Romans 10:9, perseverance of the saints. If we've been called and we're being sanctified in the present tense, then there is a stated fact that we will also be with Christ in the future. And so when we look forward and we say, how do I know I'm going to be with Christ? Well, justification, you being saved, which we'll talk about, leads to automatically sanctification. So the sanctification process starts when the justification process is finished. Once off, you have been justified. And then we start through the process of sanctification, dying to ourselves, living for God, as imperfect as we are. This is not a class about you need to get more perfecter, right? It's not happening. This is a class about what does the Bible say about my salvation so that I can hang my hat on these truths and I can live for the glory of God. As imperfect as I am, the mistakes that I'll make every day, we just read in 1 John, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. But when we do sin, we run to the advocate, Christ. That's all the benefit of our salvation. And that encourages us, and that's what we want to look at. How are we encouraged by knowing more about our salvation? This is by far my favorite topic in all of systematic theology. Because in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, it's the most practical for the Christian. Because when you know who you were before Christ, when you know what Christ did for you and is doing for you and the benefits that you have, you just have to smile. And you can live with hope that one day it's all going to be completed, even though now it may seem a bit rough. And so the last page, why do we study this? I just said two things on there. First of all, the more we know about salvation, the more we know about the love of God towards us. Do you know what it took to save you? Like, could you sit down and articulate what it took to save you? Does it start with you? Right? And I love that. I forget whoever I was reading. They're like, when you ask somebody about their salvation, do they start with them or God? It's not an indictment. It's just saying, where do our thoughts lie? Oftentimes we start with, I was such a bad person. Well, how did you know you were such a bad person? It was when we saw the greatness of God, right? And the more that we know what it took to save us, the more love we have for Christ, because he didn't have to do what he did. And then we learn about all these benefits of salvation, adoption, being sealed with the Spirit, sanctification, all of these bonuses that just come because God loves us that much. And then it keeps us from straying into heresy and self-righteousness. I mean, you heard the sermon this morning that wasn't just for unbelievers. Once you get saved, you no longer struggle with pride. I wish that was true. Right? We can oftentimes look at ourselves and think, man, I guess I wasn't that bad. Like, you know, when God chose me, obviously, it should lead you into more humility when you realize who you were in light of who Christ is and how much work there's still left to be done. And it keeps us away from heresy. Heresy always starts with man being at the center. The more I've studied church history, the more that I see all these different ways that salvation has been kind of framed up. When the first words that you start to read have something to do with man was okay. There was a little bit of good in him. That's too high of a view of us. The Bible said there is nothing good in us and we needed Christ. And so it helps us from self-righteousness and it helps us from straying into heresy. And I want to read this last quote from Tim Challey. So it was really cool. He said, praise God for the act of salvation he has accomplished in the life of every believer. The act which has delivered us from the power of guilt and which has erased our guilt in his eyes. Praise God for his ongoing salvation whereby he gives us his authority so we can overcome the power of sin. Praise God for the promise of salvation, which allows us to look forward with eager anticipation to the time when we will finally be freed from sin's presence. So any questions, comments as we move forward? Yes. Yeah, there is a Greek word, and because you asked me on the spot, I don't remember. If you'd asked me after class, I might have been able to tell you. But no, yeah, there is. Yes. Yeah. Well, you mean look at 1 Thessalonians, this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, this is the will of God, your sanctification. I just can't think of the word off the top of my head. Yes, there is a Greek word for sanctification. Yes. Hagiasmo, there it is, yeah. Separate, something like that. Yeah, we current Greek students, so you should know this. But hagiaza, there is in the back there, we heard it. Yeah, to be holy, to be set apart is the idea of sanctified. So yes, there is. Anybody else? Going once? All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for Kurt and, Lord, his desire for evangelism. We pray that we too would have hearts just to share the good news. Lord, we know that ultimately you're the one who saves. And so, Lord, our part to play is just to trust and have faith that you will work even through our meager means. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. And we do pray through this class that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of who you are, what you've done for us, so that we can respond in praise. And Lord, we thank you, we love you, and pray that you bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.
All right. You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.